Good morning, everyone. And again, happy Sabbath. It's always a joy to be able to gather together to worship, to pray, to sing, to bring glory to God. I don't know about you, but my life seems to revolve from one Sabbath to another. I can't imagine what life would be like without the Sabbath. It would just seem like the week just keeps going on forever and ever. But to have that Sabbath to look forward to and to prepare for, and then to gather together and to worship, and what a way to close the week, and what a way to begin the next week in the presence of God. So very important. So again, I want to welcome all of you. Thank you for joining us today. If this is the first time that you're here at the Granite Bay Church, we've been studying through the book of Daniel, at least during the times that I've been sharing with you. And previously in our study, we looked at Daniel chapter 1. Today, we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 2, and I've entitled our study, The Coming Kingdom. Now, by way of an introduction, as we lead up to where we are, you'll remember in Daniel chapter 1, we have the story of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who came and surrounded the city of Jerusalem, conquered the city, and took many of the Jews captive back to Babylon. Amongst those who were taken captive was Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were assigned to Nebuchadnezzar's royal college to be trained for key positions in the Babylonian Empire. They received Babylonian names. Daniel's name was Belteshazzar. His three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, you got it, and Abednego. Now in Daniel chapter 1, we read the story how that they purposed in their hearts that they would not defile themselves with the things that the king ate and the food that they were supposed to eat as being part of the royal college. Instead, they ate a simple, healthful diet, and at the end of this time of testing, they were found to be 10 times wiser than all of the other students that were going through this special training in the king's palace. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, we have a story of a forgotten dream. And this is a familiar passage. We're not going to be looking at all of the chapter, but we will be looking at this forgotten dream and then spend most of our time in building on the theme of the second coming of Jesus, as that's a very important part of who we as Adventists are. Now, on the seventh day, Adventist. What does Adventist mean? Well, we're looking for the soon coming of Jesus. So we're going to talk about that here this morning. Although Daniel and his three friends couldn't see it at the time, God had an amazing plan for their lives. It was a plan that would change the course of a nation, a plan, in fact, that would change the history of this planet. One day, King Nebuchadnezzar called for his wise men and astrologers. He had had a dream the night before, and he wanted his men not only to tell him what the dream meant, he wanted them to tell him what the dream was. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, being a very wise monarch, he had this dream. Back in Bible times, especially in Old Testament times, and especially amongst pagan deities, much emphasis was put on dreams. They believe dreams to be a communication from the gods. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He's greatly troubled by the dream. He believes it has great significance to his rule and his kingdom, so he calls for his wise men, those who claim to have communication with the gods. And he said to them, I want to know what I dreamt and the interpretation of the dream. Well, here we find the story in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. Now, the Chaldeans, just on a side note here, they belong to the Armenian tribe that the royal family also belonged to. So you had the Chaldeans as sort of the ruling tribe in Babylon. They had their own language, the language of the court. And we're going to get to that in the next verse. So the Chaldeans, part of Nebuchadnezzar's tribe, served as his advisors, or his wise men. In addition to that, you had the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, those who could cast spells. The king called them all in, and they stood before him. Verse 3 says, and the king said unto them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. That was the language of the Chaldeans, different from the rest of Babylon. O king, live forever, they said. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation. Do you have to be a wise man if somebody tells you their dream to come up with some kind of an interpretation for that dream? Certainly not. I know from time to time in our family, one of the kids will have a dream and they will share it with the rest of the family, and then everybody will try and interpret what that dream might mean. And who knows? Now, in the case of the king, if he has a dream and you're one of his wise men, and he says, I want to know what the dream means, and the king tells you the dream, just make sure it makes the king look good and you'll be all right. So the Chaldeans had probably done this before. They knew the routine and they said, King, tell us your dream. Matter of fact, they responded in Aramaic, the language of the court. One additional little tidbit of information. The Bible was written in how many languages?
Two.
It's actually written in three. What are those three? Well, the bulk of the Old Testament was written in what language?
Hebrew,
and all of the New Testament was written in Greek, but from verse 4 in Daniel chapter 2 through to the end of chapter 7, we actually have the Bible written in Aramaic, which is kind of interesting. So from this verse onwards to the end of chapter 7, it's Aramaic, then it switches back to Hebrew, and chapter 1 is also written in Hebrew. So three languages that the Bible was originally written in. Anyway, so they respond to the king, tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation. Verse 5, this was a wise king. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. In other words, I'm not going to change my mind no matter how much you talk. My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. But then he went on, however, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Now, we might think to ourselves, this is, you know, how can anybody tell somebody else what they dreamed? But remember, the wise men claimed to have communication with the gods. So they marketed themselves to the king as having the supernatural ability to communicate with the gods. The king says, all right, so if you do communicate with the gods, not only tell me the interpretation, but you tell me what I dreamed, then I can trust the interpretation. Remember, the king was deeply impressed with this dream. He felt like it had something to do with his destiny and the destiny of the nation. So he was adamant. He wanted to know what the answer was. What does this dream mean? Of course, the Chaldeans and the other wise men, they can't tell the king what he dreamed. And they said, King, there isn't a man alive on the earth that can answer the king in this matter. Therefore, there is no king or lord or ruler that demands such things from his wise men. Well, hearing that, the king gets very angry. He realizes that they're not really in communication with the gods, and they've sort of just been making things up along the way. So he calls for Arioch, captain of the king's guard, and he says, round up all the wise men in my kingdom and destroy them. I can do better without the so-called wise men. And so Arioch goes about gathering all of the wise men together, and he comes to Daniel and his three friends. Daniel was not initially invited to be a part of this group that came and stood before the king, quite possibly because Daniel was still a student in the royal college. He hadn't officially graduated from that position. But when it came to destroying the wise men, he was included in that decree. So Arioch came and said to Daniel, you know, this is what the king has said. And Daniel said, well, give me a little time. He went in before Nebuchadnezzar, and he said to the king, just give me some time, and I will make known unto you the dream and its interpretation. Now remember, the king really wanted to know what this dream was all about. So he said, yes, I will give you time. I want to know what this dream means. Daniel then goes home and he tells his three friends, here's the situation, let's pray. They spend some time in prayer. And then after prayer meeting, Daniel gets up and he says, gents, I'm tired, I'm going to bed. With the death decree hanging over their heads. If he doesn't come up with this dream that night, they're going to be put to death. He says, I trust in God. I'm going to go to bed and sleep. And he actually sleeps. There's a lot of things that keep me awake at night. I can just imagine a death decree would really keep me awake. But yeah, Daniel just goes to sleep. He sleeps. And that night, God gives Daniel the very same dream that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, God also gives the interpretation to the dream. So how can anybody know what somebody else dreamed? Well, if God's involved, strange things can happen. How can anyone know what somebody else dreamed? Well, that's where God comes in. You see, God can reveal the secrets of man, and he did to Daniel that very day. God enabled Daniel to tell the king what his dream was, and exactly what the dream meant. Well, here's a familiar passage to us as Adventists. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. You, O king, this is Daniel standing before the king. You, O king, were watching in his dream. Behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. Verse 32, the image's head was made of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of brass, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image upon its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like the chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, can you imagine in your mind, here's Daniel standing before the king. The king seated upon his throne. Daniel comes in and says, King, I can tell you the dream and the interpretation. The God of heaven has revealed it to me. And the king says, okay, I'm ready. And Daniel begins, oh, king, you were watching in the night vision and you saw this giant image. And the king's eyes begin to go big. And he scoots forward on his throne and he begins to realize, sure enough, that's what I dreamed. And then Daniel goes on to talk about the head of gold and chest and arms of silver. And the king is nodding his head and he's moving forward even more. And he says, okay, sure enough, that's what I dreamed. That's what I dreamed. What does it mean? Now, this is where the story gets particularly interesting. A divine hand now turns the pages of world history in advance. Before the king's astonished eyes, in 10 amazing verses, containing only 340 words, Daniel revealed the major political changes in the world's future. Well, without a doubt, Daniel has the king's attention. And he begins to explain the meaning of the king's dream. You, O king, are a king of kings, Daniel said, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hands and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So in the king's dream, the head of gold in the image represents Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. Well, that must have made the king feel pretty good. So far, so good. Good news for Nebuchadnezzar. Your kingdom is great. Matter of fact, it's gold. The rest is silver and bronze and iron and clay, but your kingdom is gold. The downside so far is that only the head was made of gold. Now, later on, we read in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3, that after Nebuchadnezzar had thought about this for a while, he didn't like the idea of his kingdom being followed by another kingdom. So in Daniel 3, you have the story of Nebuchadnezzar building a giant image overladen with gold from head to toe. And he sets it up on the plain of Dur and he says to all of the representatives of his realm, you need to come and bow down to this golden image. What Nebuchadnezzar does in chapter 3 is a direct defiance to what God says in Daniel chapter 2. It was very important that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand up on the plain of Dura and refuse to compromise and bow down, because more was at stake than just not worshiping an idol. What was at stake was the king willing to acknowledge the authority of the God of heaven? And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood up and they were cast into the fiery furnace and they did not burn, there was no doubt in Nebuchadnezzar's mind that there is a God in heaven. And what God says will indeed come true. So in the interpretation to the king, Daniel says, you are this head of gold. So the head of gold in the image represents the kingdom of Babylon. The capital of the kingdom was the beautiful city of Babylon, which contained magnificent temples and palaces and gardens. The river Euphrates, which flowed diagonally through the city, provided plenty of water for the irrigation of fields and gardens. The period of Babylon's supremacy was from about 605 BC through to 538 BC. That's the time period that the empire ruled. But in verse 39, Daniel's explanation of the dream continues, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. That second kingdom is represented by the chest and the arms of silver. How many arms do we have? how many kingdoms work together to bring the downfall of Babylon. What's interesting is you have Medo-Persia working together. The Medes came up first, but the Persians ended up being stronger and ruling longer. Now just put that in the back of your mind. We'll get to that when we talk about the legs of iron as well. So you got two kingdoms, the one coming up, the other coming up second, but the second ruling longer and being stronger. The two arms representing the two parts of the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Babylon was captured with all of its walls and its gates still intact. Cyrus, the king of Medo-Persian Empire, diverted the waters of the river Euphrates into artificial lakes, and on a night when the Babylonians least expected it, he marched his men along the riverbed under the massive walls and into the city. In one night, the kingdom of Babylon was brought to its knees. Medo-Persia held world supremacy from 539 through until 331. Verse 39 continues, "Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth." So Babylon was conquered by Medo-Persia. What kingdom conquered Medo-Persia? It was the kingdom of Greece. And by the way, who was their king? Alexander the Great. The belly and the thighs of brass symbolize the kingdom of Greece. Alexander the Great conquered the Persians at the Battle of Arbela in 331 BC. His Greek soldiers were noted for their brazen armor. Their helmets, shields, and battle axes were all made of brass. The emperor of Greece ruled until 168 BC. The next that we have is the fourth kingdom, verse 40. "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others." What do the legs of iron represent? The iron monarchy of Rome. The legs of iron in the image symbolize the iron monarchy of Rome, which conquered the Greeks in 168 BC and enjoyed world supremacy till about 476 AD. Rome was the kingdom that dominated the world when Jesus was born. It was a Roman ruler, Pontius Pilate, that at the suggestion of the Jewish leaders had Jesus crucified. Now, as we had mentioned earlier, the two arms representing Medo-Persia was comprised of two parts. But Rome, represented by the two legs of iron, is also comprised of two parts. The first is pagan Rome that was dominating the earth at the time of Jesus, but pagan Rome eventually gave way to papal Rome. It's interesting to note that papal Rome came up after pagan Rome, but papal Rome ruled much longer and had a broader influence than pagan Rome. Sort of a parallel of what we see with the arms and chest of silver, Medo-Persia. So two legs representing the two divisions of the Roman Empire. But then it gets a little closer to our time. Verse 41. "Whereas you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay." So, the feet of iron and clay represents Western Europe. When the Roman Empire began to crumble in 476 AD, it was not overtaken by another world power, but instead was invaded by successive hordes of Germanic tribes, which succeeded in carving out permanent territories from the falling Empire of Rome. The feet of iron and clay in the image symbolized these barbarian kingdoms and their modern counterparts. So as Rome began to fall apart, Western Europe was carved up into the nations that we know today. 10 divisions of the Roman Empire. Now, 3 of these tribes were uprooted. 7 remain till this day. The Anglo-Saxons, of course, settled in England, the Franks in France, the Alemanni in Germany, the Burgundians in Switzerland, Lombards, Italy, Visigoths in Spain, and Suevi in Portugal. But 3 tribes that were uprooted and disappear from history, the Austrians, the Vandals, and the Heruli, that's rather significant because it helps to identify who the little horn power is that you read about in Daniel chapter 7. These 3 tribes. And we'll get to that later on in our study. And then in verse 42, Daniel goes on, "And as the toes and the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere one to another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So yeah, throughout history, we have seen an attempt to create a united Western Europe. The Roman Empire has been called the Humpty Dumpty of history. After the fall in 476, all the king's horses and all the king's men, the generals and the kings of 15 centuries have failed to put Humpty Dumpty together again. That is to reassemble Western Europe under one political power. There have been six notable rulers who have tried unsuccessfully to unite Europe. You got Charlemagne of the Franks in the 8th century, Charles V of Spain in the 16th century, Louis XIV of France in the 18th century, Napoleon of France, 19th century, Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany in the 20th, and of course Adolf Hitler in the 20th century. And yet all these attempts have failed because 600 years before Christ, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and God explained the meaning of that dream: they shall not adhere one to another. Western Europe will never be governed by a single political power. Now this is rather interesting. There's been attempts to unite Europe in modern times. Repeated efforts have been made to unite Europe through intermarriage between the ruling families, especially in the years between 1850 and 1914. These two have failed. The historian Charles Hazen wrote, "Europe has always refused to be dominated by a single nation or a single man. Today, we see an attempt to unite Europe using economic incentives like the euro currency and the European Union." By the way, how's the European Union doing of late? Not too good, right? There's an important vote coming up in Britain, I think, later on this month, as to whether or not they're going to stay part of the European Union. Despite attempts to try and unite Western Europe, it has proven impossible, because the Bible predicted that would happen. And then verse 44. "And in the days of these kings," meaning Western Europe as we have it now, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron and the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Now these are encouraging words to us as Christians. Did Babylon fall to Medo-Persia? Yes. Did Medo-Persia fall to Greece? Yes. Did Greece give way to Rome? Yes. Was Rome divided up into 10 parts as the Bible said it would? Yes. Has Western Europe refused to be united? Yes. And in the days of these kings, as we see it today, the great God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Friends, we're living in the very toes of the image of Daniel 2. Soon, Jesus will come. By the way, we have been living in the time of the end for over 150 years. Do you all know when the time of the end began? 1844, correct. At the end of the 2,300 days of Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, we entered into the time of the end. Now, the time of the end just precedes the end of time. It's the last little bit just before time ends when Jesus comes. And we're living right down near the end of the time of the end. Soon, Jesus will come. The focus of history, all of history, is moving towards the dramatic conclusion when the Son of God will return with power and glory. The fulfillment of prophecy reveals that we have almost reached the end of human history. The European Union's attempts to unite Europe under one government is one of the clearest signs of the soon coming of Jesus. We can see these things being fulfilled before our very eyes. In Matthew 24, verse 32, Jesus said, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch is already become tender and puts forth leaves, then you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." Now, it's interesting the wording that Jesus uses here. He says it's like the tree, when it sets forth its leaves, you know that summer is coming. So when you see these prophecies being fulfilled, know that the coming is near, even at the doors. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, was there a door involved with reference to Noah and his family before the flood? Yes. Remember, God told Noah to build an ark, and Noah preached for 120 years while the ark was being built, calling people to come to repentance, to come into the ark. The flood was coming. How many people responded to the preaching of Noah? Not too many. His family did, and if you read later on about Noah's sons, maybe not all of them experienced genuine conversion, but they figured they would be kind to their dad and at least go in the boat, so they did. And then it says the door was shut. Did the rain immediately come after the door was shut? It was a period of waiting, wasn't it? And nobody could change sides at that point. The door was shut. Those in the ark and those outside the ark. Before Jesus comes, will there be another door that'll close for the human race? Yes, we call that the door of probation. After probation closes and every decision has been made, either for God or against God, the door of probation is closed. Does Jesus come immediately when probation closes? No. There is the seven last plagues that get poured out after probation closes. Now, how much time elapses from the close of probation till the second coming of Jesus? I think it's going to be a period of about 1 year. Because during that time period, the plagues fall. And Revelation, when talking about Babylon, says, her plague shall come in 1 day. What is one prophetic day? 1 year. So from the close of probation, about a year, when the seven last plagues are being poured out, and then Jesus comes. Jesus says, when you see these signs being fulfilled around you, realize that the coming is near, even at the door, but before Jesus comes, the door of probation is to close. I don't think the second coming is going to catch the majority of God's people unawares. We know there are things that have to happen. Certain laws that have to do with worship have to be passed. There are natural disasters that increase. There are certain political powers that are established or strengthened. We have the latter rain that is to be poured out. Probation then closes. You have the seven last plagues. Then Jesus comes. We know these things have to happen. But I think the event that could very possibly catch many Christians of God is the close of probation. For there is no big outward sign saying probation is closing tomorrow. At some point it happened. Probation is closed. Thus Jesus says, when you see these things, begin to watch, be ready, be aware that the door of probation is to close. Now is the time for us to bring our hearts and lives into harmony with the will of God. We can't stand around and wait and say, well, I'll see if the plagues begin to fall. Then I'll get my act together. It's going to be too late then. Now is the day of salvation. Yes, Jesus is soon to come. Now, Jesus knew that Satan would try to deceive many concerning the manner of Christ's coming. For this reason, he said, if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, Jesus said, I have told you beforehand. I like that. Jesus is saying, there's no excuse. I'm telling you what's going to happen. So be aware. There's going to be false Christs and false prophets. And he says, these deceptions of the last days are going to be so well crafted, they're going to be so close to the truth that they're going to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. Who do you suppose the elect are? Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, if you think about it, those are the ones that the devil really wants to get. Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, well, the devil's already got them on his side, right? But the ones that the devil is going to go after are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're the elect. And they're the ones the devil is going to try to deceive. So Jesus, friends, he's talking to you and he's talking to me. Our names are written in the Book of Life. And Jesus says, do not be deceived. Be aware. The devil is going to come after you. Be on your guard. Know the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will do what? The truth will set you free. Oh, friends, this is time for us to be people of the book. We are to study the scriptures. We are to see the signs. We are to know what is truth. Don't trust to your feelings. Don't trust to what you see or what you hear. Put your confidence in what the Bible says. Today there are many opinions about the manner of Christ's coming. Some people say that the coming of Jesus is only spiritual or symbolic. Others say that the second coming takes place at conversion or at death. Still others insist that Jesus will come secretly. Have you heard about a secret rapture? But what we want to know is, what does the Bible say concerning the manner of Christ's coming? Now, there are many verses that talk about how Jesus will come. You might be wondering, why is this so important? Isn't the most important thing just to realize that Jesus is coming? Well, that's important. But remember, the devil's going to try and deceive. So the way that we're going to determine the genuine from the counterfeit is by heeding the counsel the Bible gives us about how Jesus will come. So if somebody shows up and they look like Jesus, and they're walking on the earth, and they're performing miracles, and they have a following of people, and they say nice things, they might even quote from the scriptures, they might even quote from Jesus himself. But if that person says he's Christ, he's come again, and he's walking on the earth, it is not Christ. Because the Bible tells us how Jesus will come. And that is to be our guide and our safety. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. This is the ascension of Jesus. Now when he had spoken these things, Jesus talking to the disciples, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Can you imagine the scene? The disciples are there with Jesus. Jesus is saying his last farewell to the disciples. He's giving them the great commission, the charge to take the gospel to the world. And while he's talking, he's just lifting up. And there is a cloud that gathers Jesus, and he disappears, and the disciples stand gazing up into the sky. Notice, first of all, that the disciples saw Jesus ascend. It was a visible event. When Jesus comes back the second time, will we see Jesus? Yes, it's going to be a glorious event. It's going to be a visible event. And then also notice there's a cloud involved. Incidentally, what kind of cloud do you think that was? Was that a cumulus cloud? What's another name for a cloud? I forget. We studied that in school. You remember that? I heard something there. Sounds like, anyway, the only one that sticks is a cumulus cloud. And I might not even be saying that right. But this is probably not a cloud of vapor that's going to bring rain. It was most likely a cloud of angels that received Jesus in the air and escorted Jesus back to heaven. Then the verse goes on and says, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Who are these two men? They're angels. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him going to heaven. Yes, Jesus is going to come again, and it is going to be a visible event when Jesus comes. One of my favorite verses right here, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, Jesus, he is coming with clouds, clouds of angels, and every eye will see him when he comes, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. Now let me ask you, if Jesus is coming secretly, and only the redeemed or the righteous get to see Jesus when he comes again, because he's going to snatch them away, how can the nations of the earth mourn because of the coming of Jesus if they don't see Jesus? You understand? So when Jesus comes again, not only do the redeemed see Jesus coming, but who else sees Jesus coming? The wicked see Jesus coming. Revelation chapter 6, the wicked turn to the mountains and the rocks, and they say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? So even the wicked see Jesus when he comes again. What about those who pierced Jesus? After all, I thought the ones who pierced Jesus are dead in their graves. How are they going to see Jesus when he comes again? Here's an interesting little Bible trivia. When it came to the trial of Jesus, he stood before the high priest, Caiaphas. And Caiaphas demanded all these things from Jesus and accused Jesus of all kinds of things, and Jesus said nothing. He just stood there. Finally, filled with frustration and rage, the priest said, I adjure thee by the Most High, are you the Christ? And at that point, Jesus could remain silent no longer. And Jesus answered, and he said, I am. And hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming with power and glory. And with that, the high priest said, we have no further need of witnesses. He needs to be crucified for speaking blasphemy. And of course, that's eventually what the religious leaders did. They had Pilate crucify Jesus. So in answer to the question that was asked by the high priest, Jesus responded and said, I am, and if you really want proof, you will see me coming again in the clouds of glory. So based on that verse and some other verses in Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 and 2 and Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, we understand that those who played a leading role in the betrayal and the crucifixion of Jesus will be resurrected to see Jesus come in glory. They refused all the evidence that Jesus gave while he was on the earth in his life and his ministry, his miracles. So there will be one final evidence given to them. They will see Jesus coming in. We call that a special resurrection. Those who played a leading role in the crucifixion, they're resurrected to see Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven. They are not going to heaven. They're actually destroyed after the brightness of his coming. So they are resurrected to see Jesus come, and then they destroyed all the brightness of his coming. It would have been a lot better for Caiaphas to have just not asked the question, just to have received Jesus, right? But in asking the question, he does have the answer shown him when Jesus comes the second time. So the Bible's clear. Every eye will see Jesus when he comes. Matthew 24 says, therefore, if they say unto you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. Incidentally, there is one religious group that believes that Jesus will appear in some inner chamber and people will go to see him. Verse 27 says, for as the lightning that comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Notice the direction of the lightning. The lightning comes from the, what does the verse say? From the east and flashes to the west. In the Bible, east is the direction of deliverance. East is the direction of heaven. Jesus comes from the east. When the children of Israel are captives in Babylon, their deliverance came from the east. Medo-Persia was to the east of Babylon. So east represents deliverance. It's the direction from which Jesus comes to deliver his people. It's also interesting that Jesus is likened unto lightning. Is somebody else in the Bible also likened unto lightning? Jesus said that he saw the devil or Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus is likening his second coming to lightning. And of course, there's another time where Jesus is referred to as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and the devil is referred to as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So Jesus is Lord. The devil claims to be Lord. Jesus has followers. The devil has followers. Two different kingdoms established, one of righteousness, one of unrighteousness. And then our final verse here, talking of the coming of Jesus, the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. The word that's emphasized here is glory. The coming of Jesus will be a glorious event when he comes again. What's going to make it so glorious? Well, Jesus is coming and he is glorious. But Jesus says his angels are coming with him. How many angels are there? How many of you have heard that all of the believers have a guardian angel? Have you heard that before? Yes. And you think there's some angels left after all the believers have an angel? Maybe to do God's errands and to be there in heaven? Absolutely. There's lots of angels. And Jesus is coming with all of his angels. What was the result of one angel that came and stood by the tomb of Christ and rolled the rock open? What was the result of that angel with reference to the Roman soldiers standing guard at the tomb? The one angel's glory was so overwhelming that they fell to the ground as though they were dead. That's one angel. Imagine all the angels. Imagine Jesus in glory coming to take his people home. What an event that'll be. Oh, you're not going to wake up in the morning and watch the news and, oh, Jesus came yesterday. I missed it. That's not going to happen. The Bible makes it clear that there will be nothing secret about the coming of Jesus, but rather the second coming will be the most spectacular event in all of history. The words used in the Bible to describe the second coming give the impression of unparalleled majesty and glory. Jesus is described as coming with clouds, lightning, trumpet, shout, power, glory, angels, brightness, flaming fire. It's going to be a spectacular event. Now, why is Jesus coming? Six reasons why Jesus is coming again. Reason number one, Jesus comes. He comes to receive his people. Oh, friends, that's good news. How glorious that's going to be when Jesus comes and we get to look up and say, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. We're Adventists. We have that hope that burns within our hearts. Hope in the coming of the Lord. Jesus said, if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, in the original Greek, the word here, receive you unto myself, there are different words that we translate in English. For example, the word love, we have one word, love, in English, but there's four words in the Greek used for love, emphasizing different aspects of that idea. The word here in the Greek, to receive unto myself, is to take a treasured possession, to receive something that you have looked forward to, something that you have loved, something upon which your affections are centered. Jesus said, I'm going to come receive you. We are the ones upon whom his affection is centered. We're his children. And Jesus is coming to take us home, to gather us in his arms, to take us to his Father in heaven. What a glorious day that'll be. Reason number one, Jesus is coming to receive us and take us home. Reason number two, Jesus comes to reward all according to their works. Now, this is an interesting thought. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12 says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his works. Now, we know the great reward for the redeemed is everlasting life. But there appears to be different degrees of rewards in heaven based upon how a person lives their life here on this earth. Somebody who in particular serves others and lives a life of ministry and suffers hardship for the cause of Christ, they are rewarded in proportion to what they did for the Savior. Now, here's an interesting quote that let me just say one other thing before. I don't think anybody's going to be disappointed when you get to heaven and go, oh man, I was anticipating a better reward. We're just going to be happy to be there, amen? But God is fair and just, and he has some special rewards depending upon what happens here in the lives of people. Now, here's a statement that comes from the book Great Controversy. It says, nearest the throne are those who were once zealous in the cause of Satan, but who, plucked as brands from the burning, have followed their Savior with deep, intense devotion. Now, that's a reward to stand close to the throne of God. And there is a group that stands close to the throne of God, those who were once zealous in the cause of Satan, but they've been redeemed and now they were zealous in the cause of Christ. Can you think of a Bible character that might be amongst those who stand closest to the throne? That's right. Paul. He was once Saul, the persecutor of the Christians. He is converted and he becomes one of the greatest champions for Christ. So they are the ones that stand closest to the throne. Next, it says, are those who perfected Christian characters in the midst of falsehood and infidelity, those who honored the law of God when the Christian world declared it void, and the millions of all ages who were martyred for their faith. So who stands in the second group closest to the throne? Those who have perfected Christian characters when the world declared the law of God null and void. You want a name for that group? The 144,000. Those who are alive and translated to heaven without seeing death. They're the ones that stand next in line, closest to the throne of God. And who's right next to them? The martyrs from all ages. How are you going to tell whether or not somebody was a martyr when you get to heaven? Can you tell by something they wear? It's quite possible that they're going to have a hem of red on the border of their robe as an indication that they gave their life for Jesus. So then they stand there. And then it goes on. And beyond this is the great multitude which no one could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They have run the race, they have reached the prize. The palm branch is in their hands, it's a symbol of their triumph. The white robe, an emblem of their spotless righteousness of Christ, which now is theirs. So four groups described in heaven, with reference to the redeemed, having somewhat of a different reward. Those who stand closest to the throne, those who were once zealous in the cause of Satan but became champions for the truth. Then you have those living at the end of time. Now, I don't want you to get hung up on a number thinking that only 144,000 people are going to be saved when Jesus comes. That's a whole different story. But the name given to those who are alive when Jesus comes is the 144,000. Come to our Revelation class on a Tuesday evening and I'll give you more information on that. And then after that are the martyrs, and then you have the great multitude that you read about in Revelation chapter 7 that no one can number. Reason number three why Jesus comes, he comes to raise the righteous dead. Oh, we don't want to forget about them for sure. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And what's going to happen? The dead in Christ will rise first. Oh, what a wonderful promise that is. Are you looking forward to that resurrection morning? Is there somebody that you want to see on that glorious day? What about a parent? Looking forward to seeing a parent or a grandparent? What about a spouse? You want to see them when Jesus comes? What about a child? What a day of reunion that'll be when Jesus comes. Oh, how glorious to see Jesus and realize that you're going home, but then to look and see your loved one and realize that throughout all eternity, you're going to be with Jesus and with those that love him. What a glorious moment that'll be. I'm going to be looking for my grandfather in particular, because before he died, he used to always tell the grandkids, you guys be ready for when Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes and Grandpa is resurrected, I want to go up to him and say, Grandpa, I'm here, I'm here. Jesus has come, let's go to heaven. Let's go to heaven. What a glorious day that'll be. Point number four. Jesus comes to bestow the gift of immortality. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is die, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. I just had a birthday this past week, and I can tell you, the older I get, the more I'm reminded of the fact that we are mortal. Aches and pains begin to come from nowhere, and you think, man, that's a new pain. I never had that before. Yes, we're getting old. I heard somebody once say, you know you're getting old when you bend down to tie your shoes and you ask yourself, what else can I get while I'm down here? We're all mortal. We're all getting old. We're all battling sickness or pain. But Jesus says when he comes, we'll receive those brand new bodies. And by the way, what are those bodies going to be like? The Bible says it's going to be like Christ's glorious body when he rose from the tomb. These immortal bodies. Oh, how wonderful that'll be. Point number five, why does Jesus come? He comes to punish the ungodly. That's what the Bible says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, and to you who are troubled, the church was being persecuted by evil people. Those who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, there is a judgment that comes upon the wicked when Jesus comes the second time. Now don't feel sorry for the wicked. And don't say, well, you know what, I don't know if the wicked are going to be deserving of the judgment. According to the Bible, what happens just before Jesus comes? The wicked are so enraged with God's commandment-keeping people. Now by this time, the Holy Spirit has been withdrawn from the earth. And so people are fully possessed by the spirit of Satan. They are so enraged with God's commandment-keeping people that they pass a death decree that the world can rise up against God's people and put them to death. They set a date. But before that law can be enacted, Jesus comes to their defense. Here's the point, friends. Don't mess with Jesus' sheep. For the good shepherd will come to their defense. Amen. At the end of time, you're not going to be able to defend yourself. You'll just cry out to Jesus and say, Lord, please save me. And Jesus will hear that prayer. And he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those whose purpose is to put to death God's faithful children. Yes, he's going to come and deliver them. And the wicked are going to be destroyed with the brightness of his coming. Final reason why Jesus is coming, point number six, to destroy the works of the wicked. Not only the wicked destroyed with the brightness of Christ's coming, but even the world and the works of the wicked are destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Now, what's the promise that's been referred to here? The promise we read about in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you and I will come again. That's Christ's promise. Peter, who incidentally was there and heard Jesus make that promise, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us. Why has Jesus not come? Why is the time of the end gone on for 150 years? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Then he goes on, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. But then the story ends in Revelation chapter 21, where John says, and I saw a new heavens and a new earth. From the ashes, God creates a brand new earth wherein dwells righteousness. When it says a new heavens in Revelation chapter 21, we're not talking about the dwelling place of God. No, we're talking about the stars, but we're talking about our atmosphere. Do you think our atmosphere needs to be recreated? Is there a little pollution that we breathe in from time to time? Sure. Matter of fact, it's probably not going to be very hard for the atmosphere to burn when Jesus comes. There's a whole lot in there that'll probably burn, right? All right, final question. Is the second coming near? It is often asked, when will Jesus come? The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 to 6 tells us that God's people need not be ignorant concerning the nearness of the coming of Jesus. The Bible has given many signs which clearly show us where we are in the stream of time. Although it is not for us to know the day or the hour when Jesus comes, we can know when it is near. Again, the Apostle Paul, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, when it says Jesus is coming as a thief, it doesn't mean that Jesus is coming quietly. Thieves usually come quietly. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying he's coming unexpectedly. Thieves come when you least expect them. While growing up, we spent some time in Swaziland, and we had a terrible problem with thieves. Every night, they would come and try and break into our house. As a kid, I thought it was very exciting. But those few occasions where we thought we were going to catch these thieves, and we sat up at night waiting for them, they didn't come. I remember one night it was raining just terribly, and my dad finally said, at least we can sleep well tonight. Surely the thieves aren't going to come by. They'd try and break into our house while we slept. He said, finally we can sleep good. What do you know? That was the night they came with a pickup truck. They backed up to the church that was right next door and they stole my mother's piano out of the church. When we least expected it, they came. And that's what Paul is talking about. Jesus is coming. He's not going to be quiet because every eye is going to see him. It's going to be the sound of a trumpet, but it's going to come unexpectedly. When people least expect it, the door of probation closes. For the Bible says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Oh, well, here it is. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober, because Jesus is coming again. The most important question that we can ask concerning the second coming of Jesus is not when will Jesus come, but am I ready for Jesus to come? Knowing when Jesus will come without knowing Jesus has no saving value. Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It is now the time for us to come to Jesus by faith in order to be ready for Jesus when He comes in glory. Amen? Now is the time of our salvation. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 44, Jesus is calling the people to come and receive Him as their Savior and as their King. And it's very interesting that Jesus draws from imagery from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Jesus said, "Whoever falls upon this stone," speaking of Himself, "will be broken. But on whom it falls, it will grind him to powder." You remember in Daniel chapter 2, the stone that struck the image ground the iron and the brass and the silver and the gold to powder, and the wind came and blew it away, and the mountain, the stone grew into a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The filling of the whole earth represents the establishment of that kingdom of glory that knows no end. Friends, the good news is Jesus is coming. And we can see that His coming is near. Nearer now than when we first believed. And friends, there is still time. There is still time for us to humble our hearts before God, to seek a deeper experience with Him, to make sure that by faith we have confessed our sins and that we are cleansed and that we are forgiven and that we are right with Jesus. After all, if we die today, our probation is set. It's as if Jesus has come for us, not that we go anywhere until He comes, but there's no more changing sides. Does that make sense with you? We can't put off important decisions that we need to make today by saying, "Well, I'm going to watch the signs, and when things seem to really be heating up, then I will get my act together." It might be too late. But praise God, we have the time that we have to seek Him with all of our hearts. How wonderful it's going to be when Jesus comes. I remember as a child, I've shared this story with you. As a child, probably about 8 years of age, I was earnestly praying one day, and I said, "Jesus, if all my sins are forgiven, please show me what You look like." And I remember the next thing that came into my mind, I'll never forget it. It was as if I was standing there looking up into heaven, and Jesus was coming. And it was so glorious, so bright. And as far as I could see, angels just filled the heavens. But the thing that impressed me more than anything else was the love and the joy and the peace that filled my little heart because Jesus was coming. How glorious it'll be. There is nothing in life that can take the place of being ready when Jesus comes. We have an adversary who is trying to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. Don't let him deceive you. Amen. We're Adventists. We have this hope that burns within our hearts. Hope in the coming of the Lord. Our closing hymn for today, hymn number 212, "'Tis Almost Time for the Lord to Come." Let's stand as we sing together this beautiful hymn, "'Tis Almost Time for the Lord to Come."